I came in this morning. They told me that the middle school meets in the house in the back because I look way younger. So that was a really failed joke right there. So because my beard is shorter. Okay, fine. Yeah, cool. no. My wife is still getting used to looking at me. But anyway, I hope you guys are doing well. If I don't know you, my name is Kyle. I'm the college pastor. Can you guys hear me okay? It's coming. Oh, I hear it now. All right, good deal. Well, I hope you guys are doing well. Me and my family missed you guys last weekend, but hope you had a fantastic Christmas, a great new year, and we're in 2021. And so glad to be into the new year. A lot of great things in store for this year. And so, but including new things, we're starting a new sermon series this morning. And so if you have a Bible, you can go ahead and turn to the book of 1 Timothy. We're going to be there this morning. We're looking really just at verse 1 and 2 of 1 Timothy. And we're starting a new series in this, and I'm really excited about this. We'll talk a lot more about why I'm excited about it, why it matters as we get into this message today. But you know, anytime you start studying a new book, whether that's in your personal Bible study or you know a sermon series like this that we're doing, one of the first things you want to do is begin to get an understanding of like the background of the book, right? A historical understanding, like kind of the context, things like that. Because otherwise, you know, it's like watching Avengers but not knowing any of the story leading up to it. So you're like, who's this giant purple guy? Why is he so obsessed with a golden glove? Like, what's going on with that? You know, if you don't know the story, it makes no sense. It doesn't really help you at all. So when we're studying 1 Timothy today, we're going to look at some of the context, some of the history that makes this book so important and so valuable to us. But if you don't know anything about 1 Timothy, a simple statement on what it is that it's a letter from the Apostle Paul to his apprentice Timothy, who has been stationed in the city of Ephesus to help deal with some problems that are there in the church. And in this letter, Paul essentially lays out what we could call like some blueprints for the church, you know, how they should live and function in light of the gospel. And today we're just going to look at the first two verses of Paul's greeting and kind of set the stage for the letter. And I think it'll be really helpful for us as we move into this study over the coming weeks and months. And so we're going to get into some history, some Bible background, but I think it'll be very helpful for you, maybe even give you some information you didn't even know before about this. But we're going to do this in three stages. We're first going to look at Paul's relationship with the church in Ephesus. Then we'll look at Paul's relationship with Timothy. And then thirdly, we're going to look at just the greeting here, just the two verses at the beginning of the book. Okay, so first off, let's talk about Paul and the church. Paul and the church in Ephesus, his relationship with them. Because we know that Paul was formerly a Jewish Pharisee, a religious leader. He was a persecutor of the church before his conversion. But if you know much about Paul's conversion, he was riding on a road one day. The resurrected Jesus appears to him and knocks him off his horse and says, hey, listen, you're not going to keep persecuting me anymore. You're going to now go and share the gospel with the Gentiles. You're going to be a missionary for me. And that's exactly what happened to Paul. He became a missionary. He became a church planter all around the Mediterranean region. And his custom was he would go into a city, and the first thing he normally would do was he'd go to the Jewish synagogue, and he would share the gospel with people there. And then the people that believed from that, he would then organize them into a church, and then, you know, sometimes even multiple house churches, and he would train them from there. And Paul wasn't the kind of evangelist that would just kind of come in, you know, share the gospel, do an altar call, and then pack up and leave. He spent significant time with the people that he led to faith. He was serious about them growing up from babies to adults in Christ. And he was really serious about even training church leaders to help lead the church whenever he left and to continue on in his work. So he spent serious time with them. He would help them understand the gospel, how they apply the gospel to live as a Christian, and how the church should function and how the church should live. And you get ideas of Paul's love for his churches he planted like all over his letters. But two of my favorite things he says are the first one is in 1 Thessalonians 2. Paul says this, he says, so being affectionately desirous of you, I love that phrase, affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. I love that. Paul says, listen, I'm not just sharing this gospel information with you. Yes, I'm doing that. But I'm really sharing my whole life with you. Like I'm investing myself into you to multiply disciples. I'm not just teaching, but I'm living this out with you. You're becoming like family to me. That was his idea and his heart for these churches he planted. And then in Philippians 4, Paul calls the believers in that church his joy and his crown. I love that. He's like, you're my joy. Like I take great delight in you and seeing you grow in the faith. You're my crown. I celebrate it. And like, you're just an achievement in my life to see what God has done through you. He loved the churches that he planted. They were so dear to him. And the church in Ephesus is no different. Really, in many ways, the church in Ephesus was even more near and dear to Paul. Actually, he planted the church, but he also spent about 3 years in the city of Ephesus helping this church grow and to be built up. And even after he moved on to do more missionary work, Paul actually revisited the church in Ephesus. Really, he revisited the elders of the church. And we see that in Acts chapter 20. He comes and he visits with the elders of the church of Ephesus, and he gives them some instruction. And at this point in his life, Paul doesn't think he's ever going to see these guys again. He thinks he's going to go and die for the gospel. So he's like, okay, these are my parting words to you. But what he says to them in Acts 20 is incredibly prophetic. He says this, and starting in verse 26, he says, "Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among you, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." So I love this. Paul's saying that in the near future, and I don't love this, but I love Paul's heart for his church. I don't love the fact that he's warning them about apostasy. But you know, Paul is saying that in the near future, people are going to come in, are going to begin teaching a false gospel. Even guys in this very meeting, even elders of the church, are going to begin to deceive the church and to begin to lead them astray. So he warns them to be careful. He reminds them that the church in Ephesus is not their church, but the church in Ephesus is Christ's church. And therefore, they've been called by the Holy Spirit to simply oversee the church of Christ in Ephesus. So they have to be careful, to pay careful attention to themselves and to the other elders to make sure that they care for the flock and point them to Christ and be willing to fight for the purity of the church. Because like Paul says, Christ shed his blood for the church to be pure. So they have to work to make sure the church follows in what Christ has done for them. And so we see here in Ephesus that Paul had a deep love for this church, which is why we have the book of 1 Timothy, is because of this situation. Because if you get to the end of the book of Acts, in Acts 28, you see there that at that point, Paul ends up in jail in Rome. And he thinks he's going to be martyred for his faith at that point. But actually, history would tell us, and even some clues in the New Testament would tell us, that Paul didn't die in Rome at that point, but actually he was released and actually did maybe what you could call a fourth missionary journey. He traveled again before he yet again was arrested and put back in jail in Rome, and then he died that time. But in the meantime, he apparently visited some of the churches he planted again, and we know that he visited Ephesus with Timothy again. So he comes back later on after Acts 28, after all that kind of stuff. He comes back and revisits the church in Ephesus with Timothy, and what they find there is it's a disaster. It's a bad situation. But to understand it, you need to know a little bit about Ephesus, because Ephesus was a large Roman city. It was very diverse. It was religiously complex, and it had a thriving economy. In some ways, it was like a New York City. You know, you can imagine these days. It was a pretty massive city. But the thing was, a lot of that economy was built on the fact that the Temple of Artemis was in the city of Ephesus. And the Temple of Artemis is really interesting. It actually is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. You can Google Temple of Artemis and you can see pictures of it. It's not standing anymore. But it was a beautiful and amazing temple at the time. But that temple generated tons of income for the city of Ephesus. And it's actually amazing, because when Paul first goes and preaches the gospel in Ephesus, because the economy was so built on this temple, that there actually was an uprising among men who made little shrines to Artemis. Because as people began to believe in the gospel, people stopped buying their little trinkets and they got mad about it. It started an uprising. Like, the gospel made an impact that much in that city. It's amazing. But needless to say, the culture of Ephesus was anything but Christian. And so the church there in Ephesus would be faced with tons of opposition, which would make them be tempted to conform to the culture and also to try to soften their gospel message. But even more than outside of the church also in Ephesus faced a lot of things and difficulty even inside the church. And we get clues from this from the letter to 1 Timothy. We see that there were fights and there were divisions in the church over the roles that men and women had, especially in worship gatherings. There was confusion about who should be appointed as an elder and who should be appointed as a deacon in the church. There were widows in the church that weren't being cared for properly. There even was greed and the love of money as a temptation for many people in the church, especially because it was such a wealthy and affluent city at the time. And honestly, many of those issues there are things that we wrestle with still today. But even along with that, you know, Paul also warned, or like Paul warned the elders back in Acts 20, they also were not just dealing with those other issues, they also were dealing with this issue of false doctrine, of a false gospel. And it was a serious problem, you know, so much that Paul mentioned in 1 Timothy that two elders actually get excommunicated from the church over this stuff. This is serious stuff that Paul is talking about. And we don't know exactly what the false doctrine was. We don't have enough records in history to know exactly what they were teaching, but we can pick up from the letter a couple of hints and piece things together. Apparently, these false teachers were saying, you know, hey, you know what? Let's stray away from what the Bible focuses on clearly, and instead, let's start focusing on the things that the Bible doesn't make clear. Let's get caught up in speculation. Let's get caught up in, you know, kind of old wives' tales and genealogies and myths. Let's focus on that stuff. Apparently, these teachers were also misusing the Old Testament law. They were telling people they shouldn't get married. They were telling people that they shouldn't eat certain foods. They were telling people to crave and thrive on controversy and arguments. Basically, get on Facebook. That's what they were telling them to do, you know. But they were, you know, doing all this kind of stuff. That Paul, in this, he's pretty blunt about what this leads to, though, with these false teachers. He says that because of this, these false teachers are immoral, that their consciences are seared, and that they're using godliness, or at least a form of godliness, they're using a form of godliness for material gain. And at the end of the letter, or near the end, Paul straight up calls this false teaching the teaching of demons. How about that? Like when someone calls your theology the teaching of demons, you're probably pretty far off on what you're teaching. And so obviously a lot of issues here. But because of all this stuff, because of the issues in the culture at Ephesus, because of especially the issues in the church in Ephesus, when Paul and Timothy go visit Ephesus, Paul actually leaves Timothy there. He stations Timothy in Ephesus to deal with these problems. Timothy kind of becomes Paul's like representative here in the church. And not long after Paul leaves, he writes a letter to Timothy encouraging him in what to do, how to lead the church, how to behave in the church, how to address some of this stuff. And obviously, based on what we talked about, Timothy has an incredibly difficult task. This is not an easy thing at all he's facing. But many of us hear this kind of stuff and they think, all right, you know, like, I get this. I've heard this background before. But it sounds like studying 1 Timothy is really good for people like you, Kyle, or like people like Jared, you know, like the pastors, because this is a pastoral epistle, right? But the thing is, you know, this letter actually has a lot more to do with the whole church than just church leaders, just pastors. Just consider 1 Timothy chapter 3. In verses 14 and 15 of chapter 3, Paul says this to Timothy. He says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So Paul says here writing to Timothy that the purpose of his letter is that Christians would know how to behave in the church because, like he says, the church is a pillar and a buttress of the truth. I had to Google what a buttress was. I have no idea. It's like a supporting thing for a wall. It goes along with the pillar. It's a structural thing. Don't get too caught up in it, okay? But it's a structural thing with a building. You know. But the thing is odd because you would think that, like, you know, the church is standing on the truth of God, right? Not that the church supports the truth of God. It seems like Paul kind of has his ideas there backwards, right? But if you begin to think about it, I think Paul's point is what he's saying is this, is that the way the church behaves gives support to what they claim to believe, which is the church of God. You know, that when Christians live according to what they believe, when they live out in integrity their faith, you know, that doesn't create the truth. The truth is still there. It's always there. But it does make the gospel look compelling. Right? When Christians live out their faith in a bold and true way, it makes the gospel look good. It makes it look compelling. But the opposite is also true. That when Christians live as hypocrites, when we live as ways that contradict the gospel, it doesn't make the gospel any less true, right? But it does make the gospel harder to believe for non-Christians. I don't know about you, but I never want to be an obstacle to somebody believing in the gospel. I want to be a catalyst to that. I think that's what Paul is saying here, is that he's writing to Timothy to help the church understand the way they should live in light of the gospel and behave in the church. So it makes sense then that, you know, Paul, although he's writing to Timothy, he's apparently writing this letter knowing that other people are going to read it, or at least knowing that other people are going to be hearing into this conversation, if you will, which kind of makes sense. I mean, we've all probably had conversations before where you're like, you're talking to one person, but yet there's other people around and you know they're listening. So you talk in a certain way to where they kind of hear what you're saying and you make a point to them. Like, parents probably understand that very much, you know. But, you know, Paul's doing that here in this letter. But just consider a couple of things that he addresses that are so important for every Christian. They're on the screen. He talks about, how does the Old Testament law apply to Christians today? He talks about how, you know, can women teach in the church? He talks about, you know, who's qualified to be an elder or a deacon? You know, how do I identify false teachers? How should the church support widows? And what should wealthy Christians do with their money? Those are all incredibly important and relevant questions for Christians really today, especially to understand. So my point in all this is, while, you know, we call 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus the pastoral epistles, and that's a good title, it doesn't mean that they're only relevant to pastors. It doesn't mean they're only relevant to church leaders. Really, these letters are valuable for every Christian, and they're incredibly valuable for us as we walk through it. So that's our first point for today. The second thing we're going to look at, though, is not just Paul's relationship with the church, but also Paul's relationship with Timothy. Because Paul's not just writing to talk about issues in the church in Ephesus. He's writing to a person, which is the unique part about these letters, is that he's writing to Timothy as an individual. So let's talk a minute about Paul's relationship with Timothy. So Paul meets Timothy in the city of Lystra, which is in like modern day Turkey, if you want to think about it that way. And Paul meets him on his first missionary journey. And Paul's first visit to Lystra was on his first missionary journey, and he actually went to Lystra, and he planted a church there with a guy named Barnabas. And it's actually a crazy story. Paul goes and plants this church there. He's so, you know, opposed by some of the Jews there, they actually stone him. They drag him out of the city, and they leave him for dead, thinking he's dead. And then some of the Christians in the city, they walk outside the city, they gather around Paul. Paul gets up. Apparently, he's not dead. He gets up, dusts himself off, and says, "All right, let's get back to work. We got stuff to do." You know, like, Paul was a boss, okay? You know, but that's Paul's first experience in Lystra. So Timothy probably has heard of this. But on his second missionary journey, he revisits Lystra to check in on the church that he planted. And he meets this guy named Timothy. Timothy at that time was probably around 20 years old. Paul would have been around 45 years old at the time. Timothy's mother was a Jew, but his father was a Greek. He was a Gentile. And what we know about Timothy's family, at least, is that we know that his mother and his grandmother were Christians. That gets talked about a lot in Paul's letters. But in 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul mentions to Timothy how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That apparently Timothy has been trained in Christian doctrine and scripture even from childhood by his mom and his grandma. But his dad never gets talked about very much in the New Testament. So we probably can assume that either Timothy's dad died when he was young, or maybe his dad wasn't a believer, and so his dad had no role in his son's faith. But either way, Paul was apparently impressed with Timothy. So he wants him to be an apprentice to him. He wants him to accompany him on some missionary journeys. And that's really a big part of Paul's strategy. He was recruiting people to be missionaries and to be, you know, discipled by him, to be sent out. That kind of multiplying strategy was a big part of Paul's church planting strategy. But the thing was this, is, you know, by Jewish law, since Timothy's mom was a Jew, that means Timothy was a Jew. That's kind of how the lineage worked. But the issue is that even though his mom was a Jew, his dad was a Greek. So that meant that Timothy wasn't circumcised. So awkward conversation for a moment, but it's important. Paul knew that that would be an issue as he tried to reach Jews, because the Jews in that area would know Timothy, they would know his family, and they would know that he wasn't circumcised. And so what Paul does is he circumcises Timothy. And in Galatians, Paul makes it clear that following the Jewish ceremonial law, like eating kosher foods, being circumcised, things like that, that's not necessary for salvation. So Paul didn't do this to Timothy because he thought it was an act of salvation or obedience, but the Jews that Paul was trying to reach would have had a big issue with an uncircumcised Jewish guy trying to tell them who the Messiah was. And so Paul knows that will be a stumbling block to them. And so Paul circumcises Timothy. And obviously, you know, Timothy agreed to this. He was apparently okay with this, you know. But that shows a lot, I think, about Timothy's respect for Paul. I think it shows a lot about Timothy's humility, his desire to serve the Lord, that he would be willing to suffer, literally, to be even be able to accompany Paul in his missionary journeys. I think it says a lot about who Timothy is. But even throughout the New Testament, you know, we see Timothy working alongside Paul to spread the gospel. He's all throughout Paul's letters. You know, Paul sometimes would leave Timothy as his representative somewhere while Paul moved on to do something else. You know, we know that Timothy served alongside Paul for about 15 years in gospel ministry. And in many ways, Timothy was like Paul's right-hand man. If you're a Hamilton fan, you know, like Timothy was for Paul what Hamilton was for Washington in some ways. You're welcome, Katie Selman. Okay. All right. So, you know, but Timothy gets mentioned, you know, all the time throughout the New Testament. Many times Timothy gets mentioned in the greetings that Paul writes, letting us know that maybe even Timothy helped Paul write some of his letters. But even outside of the letter of 1 Timothy and other letters, Paul calls Timothy all kinds of great things, like his fellow worker, his brother in Christ, and his beloved and faithful child. He's getting his metaphors mixed there to be his brother and his child, but you get the idea. But even in Philippians 2, Paul says this about Timothy. He says, "For I have no one like him," him being Timothy, "who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel." You can see Paul's love for Timothy right there, how highly he speaks of him. In many ways, I think Paul was the father Timothy never had, in many ways. And history tells us that Timothy stayed faithful to ministry until the very end of his life. History says that likely Timothy stayed in Ephesus for probably 40 years, leading the church there. And just like Paul, Timothy died for his faith as well. Fox's Book of Martyrs tells us that Timothy died when he was about 70 years old in Ephesus. What happened was there were some pagans in Ephesus at one point that were about to celebrate a feast to the goddess known as Diana, which is the Roman equivalent of Artemis. But Timothy stands in front of the crowd of pagans and says, "Hey, listen, you guys got to cut out this idolatry. You got to worship the true Lord Jesus Christ." They do not respond well to that. They get so angry, they beat this 70-year-old man with clubs, and he dies 2 days later. That's how Timothy's life ended. He died for his faith just like his, you know, the guy he learned from, Paul, did. But even in his life, you know, not only did Paul pour out his life for Timothy, but also Paul called Timothy to pour out his life for others as well. I love this verse that he mentions in 2 Timothy 2:2. 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul says this to Timothy. He says, "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men, who will be able to teach others also." And I love that verse because look at it closely. Like if you look closely, you see that Paul is laying out four generations of disciple makers. You have Paul who discipled Timothy, and then Timothy is supposed to disciple faithful men, but then those faithful men, right, are supposed to teach others also. They're supposed to make disciples as well, that we have four generations of disciple makers. And I think this is a great picture of how discipleship is supposed to work in the church. That a true disciple of Jesus is called to make more disciples of Jesus. And the real evaluation, I think, of our success as a Christian is not just avoiding sin, going to church, reading the Bible, things like that, as important as those things are. But I think the real test and evaluation of our discipleship to Jesus is if we're making more disciples ourselves. Especially if those disciples are able to go on and make more disciples on their own. Are we teaching them and investing in that kind of way? You can think about it this way. The short way to say it is true disciples make disciples. And that makes sense, right? That our discipleship is never an end to itself, but it's always meant to be passed along. It's multiplication, right? Never just addition, it's a multiplication. So as followers of Jesus, we're called not just to share the gospel, not just even just believe the gospel ourselves, but when people come to faith, we're called to, like Paul says, invest not just the gospel in them, but invest our very lives in them. To invest our lives in them, help them grow as a disciple to where they can turn around and disciple somebody else. That's what we're called to do as disciples of Christ. So that's the second thing. We see Paul's relationship with Timothy. But thirdly, let's now get into Paul's greeting of this letter. It'll make a lot more sense now that we've set the background, okay? That was not all my intro to my sermon, by the way. This is just point three, okay? Don't get nervous, all right? But let's read these first two verses of 1 Timothy. Paul says this. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. So knowing the context then, the history makes this make a lot more sense, you know, especially when, you know, Paul calls Timothy his true child in the faith. We see the background of why Paul would say that. We see Paul's affection for Timothy, but also notice how Paul calls himself an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God. You get this idea that Paul is like really trying to express his authority to Timothy in this instance. But why would he be saying that to Timothy? Timothy knows who Paul is. He knows he's an apostle. He knows Paul's story. Why is he being reminded of this? Well, I think it's important because, you know, that word apostle literally means sent one. And the apostles of Christ were select men who were personally commissioned by the resurrected Jesus to go and make disciples. There are no more apostles of Christ anymore. If someone tells you the resurrected Christ appeared to them and made them an apostle, we probably have some questions, okay? But there are no more apostles of Christ in that sense. So to be an apostle was to have a unique authority in the church that nobody else had and no one else has today. And so much so that when the early church was like identifying and recognizing what books we have in the New Testament, what we call the New Testament canon, one of the standards that they used to decide what made it and what didn't, or what they recognized, was whether or not the author was an apostle or had a close relationship with an apostle. So that was a big deal when it came to what was authoritative for Scripture. But Paul's point here is this, that he's saying, listen, Timothy, what I'm writing to you has the authority of an apostle of Christ, and therefore, while Timothy wasn't an apostle himself, he's saying, you have some of my authority passed on to you, so you have the authority to do what's necessary in this church. He's really kind of stirring up Timothy and encouraging him, saying, listen, you have authority to do what's necessary in this difficult situation. That's why he talks about how he was commanded by God to be an apostle. But also, Paul does a lot more than simply give Timothy a pep talk, but he also gives him a great gospel foundation for this difficult season he's about to walk into, or he's already in. Notice how Paul calls God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope. And Paul is so intentional there. He's always intentional in everything he says, but especially in his greetings, he loves to throw words in that are very foreshadowing. But you know, God being our Savior, if you think about it, is something that's already happened. God has already done what is necessary to save us in Christ. But Christ Jesus being our hope, it's forward-looking, right? It's a forward-looking thing that our hope as Christians is in eternity, is in Christ coming again. The Roman Empire at that time, they would claim that Caesar was Savior. And they would claim that Rome was working to establish peace. And that's where you should put your hope in. But Paul and Timothy knew that that's not true. And in our day today, there's so many things we can look to as a Savior from pain in life. But we know that God is the only real Savior and Christ is our only real hope in this life. And that hope isn't just wishful thinking. It's not like, I hope it's going to not rain tomorrow. It's more like, hey, I hope the sun is going to rise tomorrow. We, most of us don't doubt the sun's going to rise tomorrow. I know 2020 was pretty rough, but I hope we're not doubting the sun's going to come up again tomorrow. That kind of hope is different. It's a confident expectation. So when he says Christ Jesus, our hope, he's talking about a confident expectation that's based in God's promises and in God's character, that God will do what he says he's going to do. It's like Paul says in Philippians 3. I love this. Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. That's our hope, that from heaven we await a Savior. But on top of all that, Paul outlines what I think are three gospel key words that are going to sustain Timothy as he serves in Ephesus. You notice he gives this greeting. He says, normally Paul would say, grace and peace from God the Father in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's grace and peace were very common in his greetings. But notice how Paul adds a third word. He says, grace, mercy, and peace in this greeting. So grace, mercy, and peace. Why those three words? Well, you know, grace, I think, would be God's undeserved favor he shows us when we deserve only his wrath. That is God's grace. But God's grace is more than just pardon from sin, but it's power to obey him. And Timothy's going to need some of that empowering grace as he leads this church. But mercy, though, would be God's compassion for those that are suffering, even his enemies. And Paul, as we get into chapter 1, will talk a lot about God's mercy in saving him, even as he was killing Christians, which is probably why he mentions it here at the beginning of the letter. But Timothy would also need God's mercy as he's facing a lot of potential suffering here in his leadership role. But then thirdly, there's peace. Peace being the restored relationship that we have with God because of Christ and the eternal peace that we're going to have living with him forever in eternity. And Timothy's going to need a lot of that peace. He's going to need an internal peace that will sustain him as he deals with this chaotic situation. So that's, I think, why Paul is so intentional there in his greeting. But as we close, let me give two points of application from all this. Two things for us to apply today. First is this. Who is your Timothy? Who's your Timothy? Who are you discipling and who are you investing your life into? I think about my own life, and I wouldn't be where I am today, not that I've arrived at all, but I wouldn't be where I am today if it wasn't for so many men and women who have invested in my life, in my faith. And I'm sure if we took time today, we could hear so many stories in this room of people who have invested in you, who have invested in each other. And that's a central part to what it means to live and be a functioning member of the church. So as we begin a new year, I think it'd be great to maybe have a goal, you know, if you will, of finding someone to disciple and invest your life into if you haven't, if you don't have that person. You don't have to be an expert in any way. You just have to do what Paul said, right? Paul said, you know, that when he led people, he was simply asking them to imitate him as he imitated Christ. So your job as someone who disciples somebody else is simply to follow Jesus and then call them to come alongside with you as you imitate Jesus. You don't have to be an expert, but I think it's a call that all Christians have to be investing in somebody else. You know, as the college pastor, I have lots of college students that are hungry for this. If you're ready for that, just let me know. But who are you investing in? Who are you discipling? Who's your Timothy? If you don't have a Timothy, there's no better time to find one than this year. That's the first point of application. But the second one is this, is that have you experienced God's grace, mercy, and peace in your own life? Because as hard as 2020 was, I don't think 2021 is going to suddenly magically just be easier and better necessarily. But we all need God's grace as we face this year. We all need God's mercy and peace as we face this year. And we only find that by doing what Paul says here, that we look to God as our Savior and Christ Jesus as our hope. Instead of looking to so many other things we could look to be our Savior or to be our hope, be the ultimate hope we put our faith in. There's so many things we could look to be our Savior, to be our hope. Things like money, things like comfort, things like politics, things like a relationship. Those are all things that we're tempted to put our ultimate hope in, to be our Savior from the pain of life. But those things will always come up short. They'll never be enough. So instead, I want to call you today, if you have not, to look to Christ as your unshakable hope in 2021. And no matter what this year brings, and I want to ask you to pray and ask God to do what he wants both in and through you this year as you rest in his mercy, his grace, and his peace. So as we begin to study 1 Timothy, I think we're going to be challenged a lot as individuals, but I think we're also going to be challenged a lot as a church to examine, you know, the way that we're building up the household of God and what individual roles we're playing in building up this household of God. And to be honest, we may need to make some changes as we walk through this. We'll see. Let's be ready for that. But know that in all of this, that in this letter, God's not calling us to get our act together so that he can be proud of us. But instead, God has already given us grace, mercy, and peace in Christ. And so as we walk through this letter, as we begin looking at it, let's lean into those gospel realities. And let's lean into the grace and mercy and peace of Christ so that we will be empowered to be growing both as a church and as individuals into what God is calling us to be. I'm excited about this study. I think it's going to be really great for us. But as we begin to wrap up today, let's pray. But if you need prayer today, our prayer team will be up front. They'd love to pray with you. I'll ask the prayer team if you'll come and stand up here in the front so you can be easily identified. If you have not put your faith in Jesus, if you want to know more about that, I'd love to talk to you. Maybe you came with a friend or family member who's a Christian. You'd love to talk to them about that. But don't leave this room today if you have business to do with God. We'd love to help you in that. But let's pray today, and then we'll sing, and then we'll take the Lord's Supper in just a moment. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I know that sometimes it's so easy to just become accustomed and comfortable with your word, that we live in a time where probably so many of us have numerous Bibles on the bookshelf at home, that we have dozens of apps on our that we have on our phone that give us such easy access to your word. But I pray as we begin this new study today that we would take this time to remember the treasure that we have of your word, the miracle that it is that we have the Bible. And like the Psalms say, that your word should be as sweet as honeycomb to us. I pray as we begin to study this book, I pray for all of our own time in your word, that your word would be sweet to us, that we would treasure it. Lord, as we begin to walk through 1 Timothy, that we would have a posture of humility, a posture of openness, Lord, to hear what you want to say to us as individuals, to us as a church, the ways you want to shape us and lead us into the future. And I pray even today, as we've seen, that we would ask the question of, who are we investing in? We've all probably had somebody pour their life into us, otherwise we probably wouldn't be in this room today. But the question now is, who are we investing in? Who's our Timothy? Pray that you would make it clear who that person was. Pray that we would pray about that decision, pray about that opportunity, that you would guide many relationships to happen, many Paul-Timothy interactions to happen even today. But also pray that you would remind us and help us rest in the grace you've shown us in Christ. May we be empowered to walk out of this room today as a witness for Jesus and his life-changing mercy. We love you. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.